Well, it's good to be with you all on this Sunday morning. As Will said, my name is Micah Shelton. I'm the RUF, or Reformed University Fellowship, campus minister at Cal Poly. And we are incredibly glad to be with you here this morning because we know the ways that you've supported us as a church, and we thank you for that. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your financial support. Thank you for the ways that for many, many years that you have been praying that the Lord would get this ministry started at Cal Poly. We have felt those prayers and we have seen the ways that the Lord is and has been at work. The ways that he's been at work long before we ever showed up on Cal Poly's campus. But he's also been at work this year, and we've been really blessed to be a part of that. If you give me a few minutes, I'll give you a quick update on that. So we showed up slow in June. Classes started up in September, and I knew no Cal Poly students when we first showed up. There were a couple that were at Trinity Prez, where we attend on Sunday mornings. So we got to know those students. There were a lot of professors, and there are a lot of professors at Trinity Presbyterian. And so I started meeting with some of them, and they started connecting me with some other students as well. And so slowly we started up a Bible study that started meeting at our house on Wednesday nights. We have dinner together, and in the first quarter we studied the book of Colossians, and then in the second and third quarter we've been studying the book of Luke, which I have the opportunity to open up with you this morning. But each week, we've been able to see new ways that the Lord has been at work. One, through bringing new students. At this point, we have about 30 to 40 students in RUF at Cal Poly right now. And it's been amazing to see the ways that students have caught a vision for what the Lord is doing, the ways that he is bringing them all together. And so that's been a blast. It's been amazing to see the ways that he's been drawing them in, but it's also been fantastic to see the ways that he has taken students who are new to the faith and given us an opportunity to disciple them. It's been a blast to see the way that students have shown up who wanted to spend their college years ministering in Christ's name, and then they've shown up to RUF and seen, oh, this is an avenue for that. It's also been really fun to see the ways that students who have never opened a Bible in their entire life, I've had the opportunity to open the Bible with them for their first time, to give them their first ever Bible. And I want to tell you about one of those students. So the student's name is Drew. And Drew grew up in the Bay Area. He didn't grow up religious at all. He would say his parents were vaguely agnostic. Drew had a lot of questions about the world and was struggling in many ways with his mental health. At the end of his freshman year, he had an attempt on his own life and survived that and came out of that on the other side trying to understand why he survived. He said, I don't know why I lived. And he was confused by that. And so he ended up in a conversation with one of his professors. His professor goes to Trinity Prez, and his professor told him, I think God kept you alive. He's like, okay, who's God? And so then that professor connected me with Drew, and Drew and I, since the first quarter, we've met up almost every single week. We've studied the Bible. I bought him his first Bible, and we've been able to walk through God's word. And right now he's at a point where he so deeply wants the Bible to be true. He's convinced that there is a God. He's convinced that God is a creator. And now the next question is, can I truly give my life over to Christ? Can I truly trust him as my Lord and Savior? And it was actually really encouraging on our way over here this morning. So Trinity Prez, their service starts at 9 a.m., the first service. And so Bryce, the pastor there, he texted me. He's like, hey, I just ran into Drew. And he told me that he showed up today. And he's like, and he told him, he said, this place feels like home. And I'm incredibly thankful for your support in sending us to this campus and letting us be a part of the work that the Lord is doing in Drew's life and in all of these other students. There's plenty more stories of his work that I would love to share with you, but I only have so many minutes. So if you have more questions or you want to learn more about RUF, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you about that. I have a it's a digital sign-up link for our email as well, but I can share that with you and can share my newsletter with you and also give you an opportunity if you would like to support us individually financially as well. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. But either way, thank you so much for the ways that you have supported us. We're blessed to get to be doing this work, and we're thankful for your partnership in it. So thank you very much. But now we have the opportunity to open God's word. So if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 24, we're going to be beginning in verse 13. I'll read this and then we can dive into this passage. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that, Lord, that your words would ring true in our hearts. Lord, I pray that your character would spring out. Lord, I pray that you would more and more cause our hearts to sing as we hear your voice. Lord, guard my words. I pray that you would be at work in this place and in this time. In Christ's name, amen. So I really enjoy movies, and I specifically enjoy a movie with a massive emotional climax, or maybe like a twist ending at the end of a movie. I love the feeling at the end of The Lord of the Rings when the epic journey finally ends and you realize that it was completely necessary and completely worth it. Or I love at the end of a Christopher Nolan movie when you can look up and say, "Oh, now I get it. Now I understand everything that was going on in the story." It's exciting, it's satisfying. The entire time they're building a desire for something. And then when a movie delivers on that emotional climax or that twist, it's a very satisfying feeling. But some of the most frustrating movies or the worst movies are the ones that build and then the climax isn't satisfying. Or they create an emotional movement and it's just hard to invest in it. You just don't feel it. you feel like you're just left hanging. In the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus builds this tension. He builds this tension across his life and across his ministry. It's a tension that is emotional. It's a tension that has desire. It's a tension that builds a need for something to be fulfilled. Jesus would do this in many ways. First, he would heal people, and then he would tell the person that he healed or the people that saw this healing, he would say, oh, don't tell anybody about this. Keep this to yourself. Or his disciples, some of them would realize, I think this is the Messiah. And they would tell him, we think you're the Messiah. And Jesus would say, you're not wrong, but don't tell anybody yet. He would say, it's not my time. Over and over again, he reminds them, it's not time yet. But he's building out this emotional climax, this deep, fulfilling event. He's building ultimately towards the cross. But his disciples don't understand that, but they can feel it. They can feel that something is building, and they don't fully understand. And I'm sure many of them would have thought that the fulfillment of Jesus's ministry happened on Palm Sunday. This moment when Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem and everybody's celebrating and he's here, he's finally here. Something's gonna happen. But less than a week after that event, he's dead. Good Friday comes. And so this passage this morning happens in the afternoon of Easter Sunday. Jesus has risen, but I think it's important for us to step into the story, to step into the narrative for a moment, and to feel what these two disciples on this road must have been feeling. They've been walking with Jesus for a long time. They've felt his ministry growing. It feels like it's swelling. Something is going to happen. And then Jesus dies. And so we have two travelers here on this road who do not know that their Messiah has risen, who feel that they have just been left hanging. So as we dive into this passage this morning, we're going to begin by talking about their blind walk. We're then going to talk about a sermon, and then we're going to talk about the meal. A blind walk, a sermon, and a meal. So let's begin with looking at this blind walk, and looking at these two travelers in particular. So they're on their way in the afternoon to a place called Emmaus. We know that it's about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And as we look at this passage, Luke gives very little context for the travelers. One of them isn't even named. Cleopas might be referenced in one or two other passages of scripture, but it'd be under the name Clopas. So we're pretty sure that this might be the only time in scripture that these two disciples are referenced. But John doesn't feel that their names, or at least one of their names, is too important to the story. But what is important that we know is that they're disciples, so people who follow Jesus. And we also know their emotional state. They're sad. They're confused also. So many things have been happening over the last few days in their lives. They're incredibly confused. These two disciples, as they're walking along the road, they have another person that joins them. And he almost slightly rudely interrupts their probably quiet discussion that they're having. And rather than recognizing this traveler walking alongside them, it's somebody that you would think that they would know because they've been following him for a long time, but they don't recognize him. They've gone temporarily face blind to whoever he is. One scholar that I read said that Jesus's MO or his modus operandi is to be incognito for the days after the resurrection. Jesus didn't have a problem. We know this earlier from his life and ministry. Jesus didn't have a problem not telling people the whole story and waiting to deliver. But I think in doing that, he's revealing his unique and divine sense of timing. He's building to something. And so on this road, Jesus stays hidden from recognition. And Jesus does something that also is very common in his ministry. He asks them a question that he already knows the answer to. He says, "What's going on in Jerusalem? What are y'all talking about?" They're on the road away from Jerusalem, and there is one giant news in Jerusalem that everybody knows about. It's the death of Jesus. Everybody's talking about him. And so they look at him confused. Like, how did you just leave Jerusalem and you didn't hear about this event? They're confused, but they're also heartbroken. We see that response where they stand still and they look sad. They pause. They're literally stopped in their tracks. But then they answer. They begin to tell Jesus, or the traveler with them, they tell him about the events that were happening in Jerusalem. And I think even from the way that Cleopas starts his dialogue here is very telling, because he refers to Jesus as a prophet, as someone who matters, as someone who has deep importance, but then also someone who is not what they were hoping that he would be. He hoped, if you look at verse 21, he says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They hoped that he was much more than just a prophet. So then Cleopas continues on. He talks about Jesus's death, and he tells him which to him would have been the saddest truth, that he says it has been 3 days since his death. They're heartbroken at this. 3 whole days of the one that they followed, of the one that they loved, being dead. But also they're confused because somebody or a couple of people have seen some things that don't make any sense. Because up to this point in the entire history of the world, people that die stay dead. They understand that, and they're expecting that. He died, so that's what they know should happen. But then they're hearing confusing testimony, and they don't know what to do with it. But they've had so much hope. They stepped for so long into this desire of buildup for an emotional reality, for a life-changing reality. They had so much of themselves put into it that they're terrified of even a small possibility that they could still try and have hope again. They don't know what to think. They're confused, and they don't know what to do with the things that they've heard over the last few days. I referred to this as a blind walk because Cleopas and his traveling companion they're blind to Jesus's face, but also they're blind to the possibility of hope. And they're choosing that blindness because it would be too hard in that moment for them to do anything else. To these men, a dead Messiah isn't actually a Messiah. He's just a prophet. But then Jesus begins to talk. He responds to Cleopas. If you look at verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So as we've been going through the book of Luke in our RUF Bible study on Wednesday nights right now, it's come up multiple times in different conversations that I've had with students that it really matters the tone that you read what Jesus says. For instance, have you ever gotten a text message and you read it as if somebody's really angry with you, and then you talk to them and you realize that they're not that angry at you? You just read it that way? Or maybe they are angry at you and you didn't read that either? It's easy to, in reading, to not understand exactly what's going on with somebody's tone. And when I first read verse 25, it's hard to not read it as, "Oh, foolish ones." Like, I almost read it like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, like, "You fools." And this would seem like a sharp rebuke from Jesus, which is kind of hard because, again, in their mind, dead people stay dead. So they're confused how that could not be a reality. But many scholars that I read who commented on this passage said that maybe a better way of thinking about this phrase, "O foolish ones," for us to translate it as, could almost be, "O clueless ones," which being called a fool or being called foolish or being called clueless doesn't really feel that much worse or better to me. But the reason that that matters is because literally, if you think of the idea of the word clueless, someone who is without a clue, they're not seeing the clues, the things that are obvious testimonies to who Jesus is. Because even in this response that Cleopas gives, he actually references many of the clues that should be pointing to the fact that Jesus is alive. There's testimony from these women. The tomb is empty. The other disciples have seen that. Jesus has been in the grave for 3 days. It actually speaks more to the possibility of him being alive than they realize. And so Jesus is telling them, you're missing the clues. You're missing the things that are here. The things that I have laid out for you to be able to understand what's happening. He says, you have all the evidence that I will come back, but the actual step of believing that, that's the challenge. And so I actually see this response as Jesus's character shining through. Because then Jesus, he doesn't just leave them there and call them fools and walk away. He begins to show them the evidence, to explain the clues to them. Jesus starts at the beginning of the Bible, and he shows these two heartbroken travelers that actually everything that is causing them hopelessness is their foundation for hope. So when we look at verse 27, and it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is another way of referring to describing the Old Testament. So Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so beginning at the beginning of the Bible, beginning with Genesis, Jesus opens the Old Testament and he begins to show them how the entire thing, the entire Old Testament, everything in the Bible before where we're at right now, all of that is pointing to Jesus. He shows them through all the scriptures. He goes through every corner of the Old Testament. And he says, this is pointing to me. You could describe it as a gospel of the Old Testament. And so he opens up to Genesis and he shows him how Jesus is present at creation, how he is the fulfillment of the covenants made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. Jesus shows how he is the true Passover lamb, the one who fights on behalf of his people. He shows how he is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments of the law of all and of all of the law of the Bible. He is the true king on the throne of David, the Lion of Judah. He's the suffering servant in Isaiah, the son of Adam and Eve who crushes the head of the serpent. He is humanity's hope in the exile of sin, the Messiah of the people of Israel. And he shows them that it was necessary to suffer and die and remain in the grave for 3 days only to rise again. What Jesus shows them is that from the beginning of the scriptures, his life, death, and resurrection was plan A. Like Jesus was God's plan A for the salvation of mankind. From the beginning, everything in history was building to Christ's life, death, and then ultimately his resurrection. Essentially, right there on the road, Jesus preaches probably the greatest Old Testament sermon ever. And when we were discussing this passage in one of my seminary classes a couple of years ago, me and my classmates were in awe of what Jesus did here and the way that he walked through the Old Testament. And one of my classmates said, we're never going to be able to preach a sermon like that, which is true. But my professor, he's a really great pastor and theologian. He was encouraging us with this. He said that even as you look at this sermon that Jesus is giving, and you might hear it and you might look at it and you might say, oh man, why couldn't we have been there for that? Wouldn't that be awesome to see the way that Jesus opens up the Old Testament and shows who he is in that? But what my professor said was, he was like, when you open up the entire rest of the New Testament, when you read the writings of the apostles, when you read the book of Hebrews, a book that combs through the Old Testament, that builds a case for the lordship of Christ, you're receiving the same things that Jesus was talking about in this sermon. When you study the book of Romans, and I know that you're doing that as a church, you see the way that through the book of Romans, Paul builds a case for Christ as the one who reconciles mankind's relationship with the law, with sin, and with our God. When you open the book of Revelation, you see that it is a treasure trove of Old Testament references that are all pointing to Christ. And so what we see in the Bible because of this is that the Bible becomes this really perfect pointing forwards and pointing backwards towards Jesus. And so now as we study God's word, we get to take part in that reality. What this does is it lays the foundation for what we call a Christological reading of the Old Testament, which is just another way of saying we see Jesus in every corner of the Bible. And so as we study the Old Testament, we can ask good questions of how does this ultimately point towards Jesus? The whole Old Testament points forward to him. The whole New Testament points backwards to him, backwards and forwards. And so what this means is that every corner of the Bible deeply matters. This is why in our denomination and in our churches, we open the Bible on Sunday mornings. Not just because it contains good advice, not just because it's nice and helpful, but because every single corner of it communicates a Savior who knows us, who loves us, and who desires to be known by us. And so we get to do something that I tell my RUF students about a lot. It gives us the ability to mine the text of Scripture. And so what that means is studying it deeply, to ask good questions of it, to ask who is God because of this, and therefore, because of who he is, what does this say about the way that we live our lives? What does it say about the way that we go about being his church? What does it say about the ways that we make him known in our world? So I initially hesitated to have one of the primary application points of this sermon be something as simple as, okay, now go read your Bible. But I realized a couple things. One, that I need that encouragement. But two, I think there are a few greater encouragements than I can give you than to get alone with God and to drink deeply of him. Our God offers himself to us. He sits with us in our darkest and most scared moments. He rejoices with us. He weeps with us. And church, he has gifted us a testimony of himself that rings throughout the cosmos, that sings of his glory in every word and in every corner. And yet, at the same time, that vast glory, he communicates it to us through written words. And so ultimately, the climax of the Gospels is actually the climax of all of human history. And so as Jesus lays this out for these two disciples there on the road, we see later that their hearts are singing within them. It rings of truth. And so as Jesus gives this masterclass on the Bible, as he walks them through the Bible, he doesn't just simply disappear after this. So I grew up in the Presbyterian church. So I've been in the PCA for most of my life. And I think a flaw sometimes that we can run into within our denomination is that sometimes we can have a tendency to picture Jesus as somebody who shows up, teaches a perfect theology, hands us a theological textbook, a systematic theology, and then just disappears. But that's not what Christ does. Jesus stays with Cleopas and his friends, and he actually sits down with them for a meal. He shares a meal with them. He spends time with them, ministers to their doubts, reminds them of truth, and then ultimately he takes their blindness away. I think that this passage is a beautiful picture of the way that God works in people. He takes people who are blind, people who want to have hope but have been burned before, people who don't know how to put the pieces of their lives together. And like a loving father, he rebukes our sin and then makes it clear who he is. He provides a firm foundation for us to believe, and then he sits down with us for a meal. The meal that the two travelers share with Jesus was momentary. It was very fast. He sits down with them, breaks the bread, they realize who he is, and then that's when he goes. But they realized immediately in their hearts that this is him. This is Jesus. This is the guy we've been following. He is the one that we were hoping for, and he is alive. The meal that the two travelers shared with Jesus was a very momentary meal. But there's, an interesting point that is actually made here in the passage that even though Cleopas and his friends were the one who invited Jesus to a meal, typically in their culture, what that means is that you would be, the host is the one who breaks bread and prays over it. But in this passage, rather than the host, the one who invited Jesus to a meal, it's Jesus who breaks the bread here in this passage. Jesus has become the host, the one who's seated at the head of the table, the one who they can look to. That momentary meal points forward. It points forward to a meal that we are about to take part in together, the Lord's Supper. We get to join together in a meal that ministers to our soul, a meal through which Christ gives us himself even as we await a future meal, a feast that will happen when he returns to make all things new. Revelation 19 talks about this, how Christ will wed his bride, the church, and we will celebrate because all things have been fulfilled through Christ. All things have been fulfilled in and through Christ. And what Revelation 19 says is that our response to that is that we will sing. We will sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Christ, the true Passover Lamb, is calling us to a meal now in which he is revealing himself to us and one that points to the ultimate fulfillment that we will have in him as our Savior. Will you please join me in prayer? Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for calling us to yourself. Lord, thank you for meeting us as we are blind and confused on the road, and for showing who you are. Lord, thank you for doing this for humanity and for us individually, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would constantly see your work. I pray that we would be in awe of who you are. I pray that our hearts would sing at your word. Lord, daily convict us and show us more and more of the ways that you are at every corner of your word. I pray that we would see you in it. Thank you for your grace in our lives and for all that you are calling us to. In Christ's name, amen.